we started Romans chapter 2 in our last session, we were talking about the matter of judging one another. And in Paul's argument, he begins by saying, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? I think if we could put a title on this section in Romans that we're looking at right now, it would be, all will be judged in keeping with their works. Every person, God is absolutely just in his being. And all these passages on judgment, both for believers and unbelievers, is that our judgment is based on our works. And there's no partiality with God. In verse 5, or verse 4, it says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. This phrase here, when it says, because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself. This term wrath, we've looked at it earlier. I gave you an article that I wrote on it. But in Pauline literature, the word wrath, orge, is a word that's only used in a temporal sense. Temporal wrath means time, space, wrath of God. All of Paul's writings. He's talking about a special time of wrath. He's already said the wrath of God is presently being revealed from heaven against unrighteousness. But he talks about a future time of wrath. That's in the day of wrath in verse 5. In the Old Testament, we have passages that use the phrase, he visits the sins of the fathers to the fourth and the fifth generation. And these are quite perplexing for some people to understand. Is my Heavenly Father going to whip me for something that my daddy did, for example? That's not the idea of it. You can look at the history of the kings in Israel, and you'll have a wicked king who will have a righteous son who's blessed by God. You'll have a righteous king who has a wicked son that's judged by God. We don't seem to be any consistency there. But you know, there's many generations of people who've lived and died in their unrepentance. And the scripture brings before us this picture of man accumulating a sort of collective guilt. For each generation that passes is really heir to the previous generation's expenses and his experiences, and is therefore culpable for not learning the lessons of their experience. You recall in the Proverbs chapter 24, the last paragraph, where Solomon walks past the field of a sluggard, a man who lacks sense and he's lazy. And his wall of protection's broken down and his vineyard's overgrown with ground cover, and he stopped and reflected and he learned a lesson. That's the sort of thing we're talking about, that we can learn wisdom by our own experiences and also the experiences of others. We can look at the past and look how the generations that have gone before us have erred, and even positive things, and God expects us to learn from their experiences. we should be able to do that as we look at the nation of Israel. They didn't learn the lesson, did they? If you go through the book of Judges, there's this cycle over and over and over again where God in his dealings with Israel said, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. His five cycles of discipline in Leviticus 26, if you don't obey me, then this is going to happen to you. If you don't repent, this is going to happen, and so on. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. In the time of the judges, they turned away from God. They didn't walk with him. But they turned away in a time of prosperity. That's where it seems to get us worse. Because in good times, what do we need God for? I mean, we have everything we need. We buy anything we want. We enjoy life and everything's great. It's the water bottle routine. You know, God is a hot water bottle on the shelf. It's only when we hurt, we take him off and put it on the hurt. And then when the hurt goes away, back on the shelf he goes. Well, in good times, the Israelites turned away from God. And God said, if you turn away from me, what's going to happen? I'm going to curse you. And so indeed the curses came. Whole cycle of them. And God had to raise up a judge, a deliverer, that would come and bring Israel through proclamation to a place of repentance. And then they turned back to God, and God said, if you obey me, I'll what? Bless you. So they obeyed God, and guess what? They blessed him. He blessed them. And then in that time of blessing, guess what? They put God on the shelf again. Then they just start this cycle over and over again. And you wonder why they couldn't look at the experience of the previous generation and see the outworking of what God had said explicitly would happen. And so we have this kind of thing in Scripture, this cumulative guilt that builds from generation to generation because we don't pay attention to man's experience with God and learn from it. Let me give you an example. Turn with me to Matthew 23. Let's put in verse 29 of Matthew 23. Our Lord is speaking. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And say, if we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Here's the key. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Now, what are they doing? They didn't learn from their fathers. We would not have done that, they say, but they didn't learn. They're doing the same thing. So really, we have this cumulative effect of guilt from generation to generation as the Jews have responded to the prophets that God sent to them. So in verse 35, he says, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. The Jews are judged. Most of us would identify that time of wrath brought upon the nation, 70 AD, when the armies of Rome led by Titus came against the Jews and destroyed the city and burned it and the temple and took all the temple treasures and killed many. The Jews have never worshipped in their temple again to this day. Coming upon that generation, Peter in his sermon in Acts 2 warns the Jews who are being confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ he will say to them that you need to repent, that is to change your thinking. Repent and be delivered from this perverse generation, he will say to them. Repent and be delivered from this perverse generation. Well, what perverse generation? The generation upon whom the temporal judgment of God has been proclaimed. That's verse 40, by the way. Be saved from this perverse generation. Why? Because God had announced temporal judgment on them because of their rejection of him as Messiah. But not only that, because of the cumulative effect of sin from generation to generation upon those Jews who had spurned God's prophets and God's messengers to them and have preferred rather unrighteousness to righteousness. You see, they had their own sense of self-righteousness, not the righteousness of God. And therefore, thinking themselves to be righteous, God says judgment is coming upon you because your deeds are not in keeping with faith. They're not in keeping with righteousness. Well, back to Romans 2 for a second. When he talks about the judgment of God coming in verse 7, he says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, and by the way, that's the same word we find in Philippians 1 and Philippians 2 and James 3, that we're warned about, let nothing be done from selfish ambition. This is something that's characteristic of unbelievers. It should not be characteristic of believers. That's the natural inclination of people. That is, we are self-serving and selfishly ambitious. That's part of the nature of an unbeliever. So to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey rather unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Now we come to the example of like these self-righteous Pharisees that were addressed in Matthew 23, and the next paragraph I want to read and then expand this. For all who've sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but that is who are announced to be so, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. Now, look, we've talked about before about this matter of pre-programming with us as God created us in his image. That human beings have a degree of pre-programming. It has been perverted because of man's sinfulness. But we have an intuitive sense of ethical standards. We know that things are right and things are wrong. Without any specificity, we just have a sense that some things are right and some things are wrong. And I pointed out some occasions of this in the scriptures where it says, doesn't even nature teach you? Well, it goes to the issue of what about the fellow in Walla Walla Land who's never been in any contact with the civilized world and like the Indians in South America that Jim Elliot and his group that were killed by the Alka Indians, a people like that who've never had any confrontation with the gospel. What about those people? And Paul is saying, well, they become a law to themselves. And what God's going to demonstrate is that they're all under sin because coming a law to themselves, you go down there and you find in that tribe certain standards of life. That is, they believe, whether right or wrong, they believe certain things were right. They believe certain things would be wrong. And that's what governed tribal life for them. And what it demonstrates is that even the laws that they set for themselves, they can't keep. So Paul continues in that by saying this. He says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively or by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts," and notice their conscience, "bearing witness, and their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." And remember, what Paul is demonstrating here is that all people are under sin. We talk about what man's total depravity is. The sum of it is that all people come into this world hopelessly and helplessly lost, with no ability whatsoever to deliver themselves from that condition. That's the essence of what we mean by total depravity. Every person is hopelessly and helplessly lost, with no ability whatsoever to deliver themselves from that condition. And Paul's demonstrating that in 1:18 through about 3:10 in that area. One of my Greek professors at Dallas Seminary has made a statement worth repeating here with regard to this section that we're dealing with in Romans. When we talk about all will be judged in keeping with their works, and he's talking about those who do good and those who do evil, Zane Hodges says this: "God does not punish unrighteous deeds he no longer imputes to men." He's talking about those of us who've been delivered from sin by faith in Jesus Christ, who've been declared righteous because of his death in our place. And so therefore, we are no condemnation to us. So God does not impute those to us in a judicial sense. So he says, "God does not punish unrighteous deeds he no longer imputes to men. That would not express his justice. Nor does he reward man's humanistic philanthropy as though it were a fitting substitute for believing obedience to God's truth." Now, I think that's really critical. On the one hand, we can say that by faith in Jesus Christ, we have been declared not guilty of all of our sins, because he paid the price for them, and there's no condemnation to us. And so we rejoice in that. But also, even though God will not punish us for that which he's forgiven, we need to understand that our own philanthropy, our own good deeds, is not a fitting substitute for fitting obedience to God's truth. In other words, this is the self-righteous person that's being directed here in Paul's text. It's exemplified in the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who tied the mint and cumin and prayed on the street corners and in the synagogues and had long tassels on their robes and phylacteries on their arms. And these were the self-righteous religious crowd. And what Paul is saying is that amounts to nothing before God. It's only obedience of faith that has any merit in God's eyes. "Indeed," he continues, "without faith it's impossible to please him." That's Hebrews 11. "It follows then that the Pauline doctrine of justification, which is about to be expanded in our study in Romans, must underlie his conception of these future acts of God, and his conception cannot correctly be interpreted or understood without it." We must understand justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and what that means when it comes to God's judgment. Now, in saying that God is impartial and God will judge both the just and the unjust here in this text, that is, those who are obedient to truth and those who are not, I want us to take a little side trip tonight and talk about the judgments for both the unrighteous and the righteous. Because we ought to understand that we are obligated as believers in Jesus Christ, even though we've been declared righteous, we are the children of God, we have an obligation to walk as he walked. Not only is that an obligation to us, but we're also being held accountable for that. There is an accountability for it. And even though we don't see it now in our eyes, it is coming. There is an accountability. and that's the judgment of the righteous. Well, with regard to the unrighteous, let's look first at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to look at three passages that Paul refers to with regard to those that will not inherit the kingdom. First one is in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 9. His opening statement is very telling when it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Let me ask you at this point, who are the righteous? Okay? Believers in Jesus Christ, you understand that? And how are we righteous? We're righteous because we put our faith and trust in Him. So we have a by faith righteousness. We've been declared righteous by God, not on the basis of our own efforts, our own self-worth, but we've been declared righteous because Jesus Christ died in our place as a penal substitute. His death satisfied the justice of God for our sins, and therefore on the basis of His death, God has declared us right or righteous. That's what justification means, to be declared right or righteous. We have, just as we had Adam's sin imputed to us, we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. And we stand before God as righteous as Jesus Christ. And the reason is because we're clothed in His righteousness, and that's how God sees us. So when Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom?" Who's he talking about? Unbelievers, right? Okay, so we begin there. And then it says, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God." See, those are the sorts of things that characterize the unrighteous, you see. And he continues verse 11 by saying, "And such were some of you." Now here's the question. What took them from being one of them to not being one of them? It's the same sort of question is, what is it that took you from being an unrighteous person to being a righteous person? It's the same question. So what took you from being one of them to being, is it that you just stopped the activity? That's not the point. Hopefully that's true. But what did was, look at verse 11. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, set apart by God, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." See, that's what took you from being one of them to not being one of them. Now, what Paul is warning us about, therefore, and the implications of this, as he writes to believers at Corinth, why would you want to participate in this sort of activity if the people who are characterized by this activity are not going to inherit the kingdom? Why would you want to live like them? Now, parallel to this, Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5, Paul is going to contrast what I call the fruit of the flesh with what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. In verse 19 of chapter 5, he says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." So he doesn't give us an exhaustive list. All of us can find ourselves somewhere in the list. of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see the parallel to what he was talking about in 1 Corinthians 6? So he's saying, these are the things that characterized unbelievers. We know that from what he says in chapter 6. Why would you want to have these things be in your life? The implication is, to the degree that you do these things, to that degree, you forfeit your inheritance in the kingdom. Why? Because God is going to judge in keeping with your works. Now, come to Ephesians, next, just about three or four pages over. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to see that these individuals, unbelievers, who have no inheritance in the kingdom and will not inherit the kingdom, are also identified as sons of disobedience and children of wrath. Sons of disobedience and children of wrath. Let's begin 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, before God made them alive as unbelievers, in which you formerly walked, that is, you lived your life, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working, notice, in the sons of disobedience. So over against those that are children of God, we have the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived, that is, both Jew and Gentile, in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, notice, children of wrath, even as the rest. So we have these who are unbelievers, us, before we were made alive by the Spirit of God, called both sons of disobedience because we didn't obey the truth, like those described in Romans 2, and children of wrath as those upon whom the wrath of God is going to fall, as Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 2. Now look over to Ephesians chapter 5. He again will point to the same group of people and the wrath of God, the sons of disobedience. I want to begin with verse 1 because Paul is addressing here, as he does in all the passages, believers, and he's doing so as a warning how you should not live, contrast to how you should live. Verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God. Mimetes, the word that's used here, it means to be a mimic. You know what it's like to mimic somebody? What he's saying is mimic God as beloved children in a positive sense. Live like God. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, that is, for believers, but rather giving of thanks. He says, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure or covetous man, see where he picks up on those from verse 3? We know that no immoral or impure or covetous man, which he says, who he says is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You see, those that are characterized by these things are unbelievers, and they have no part, no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Now he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, that is, these kinds of works of the flesh, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. See, we know from chapter 2, we're talking about unbelievers here. This is not believers, this is unbelievers. But the warning is, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Meaning, we might. We can. For, his rationale is, you were formerly darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, what? Walk as children of light. Interesting thing here. I'll give you my particular view on this. You'll find those who don't share my view, and that's okay. When our Lord, if you look over in John 8, verse 12. Don't lose your place. We're coming right back here. But in John 8, verse 12, Jesus has identified himself as the light of the world. In John's gospel, light and life go together. Death and darkness go together. So Jesus makes this announcement. He said, then Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. Those of you who have heard me on this before understand when he says will not, it's a double negative in the Greek, oume, which is the strongest way of stating will never. That's what he said in John 4, the woman at the well at Sychar. The one who drinks of this water will never thirst again. The one who follows me will never walk in darkness. Now, if we just stop there, one might postulate he's talking about the experience of a believer. That is, whether you're walking obediently or you're walking disobediently. As long as you walk obediently, then it's impossible to walk in darkness. But that's not what the text says. Notice the last phrase. But will have the light of life. Now, put that together with what Paul says. You were once darkness, but now you are a light in the Lord. Now, if suddenly you have become a light bulb, tell me how it's possible that you can walk in darkness. Because light dispels darkness. You are light. It is impossible, according to what Jesus said, for you to walk in darkness. Why? Because you have the light of life. When you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're made alive, the Spirit of God indwells you, you are light. It's impossible to walk in darkness, but understand that even those who are light can do the deeds associated with darkness. And that's the warning here that Paul's giving us, back to Ephesians 5. You were formerly darkness, verse 8. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Live like it. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. But notice 11. Do not participate, meaning that you could, the appeal is don't. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. See, what I'm saying to you is, it's impossible for a believer to walk in darkness, but a believer can do the deeds that are associated with darkness. The text says it. Do not be a participant in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So what I'm sharing these things with you for is to say that there are those that are called the unrighteous. They are called sons of disobedience, children of wrath, because they're the ones upon whom the wrath of God ultimately will fall. These are those that are storing up wrath for themselves because they've not paid attention to the experience of those that have gone before them. and they have no regard for the patience of God. And we say God is providing ample time for them to change their thinking to avoid his wrath, but they have embraced unrighteousness rather than righteousness. And because of that, the wrath of God is going to fall upon them. Believers are to be delivered from this wrath. So I want to come to 1 Thessalonians. Paul is commending the Thessalonian believers because when he founded that church in the winter of 50-51 AD, he was there for about 3 months, and he commends them by verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. All but the Corinthians, Paul normally commends in his letters for their faith, hope, and